Reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 3. We pick up where we left off last week. We'll start in verse 12 and we'll read down through verse 30. Judges 3, verse 12, down to verse 30. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about that when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And it came about that when he had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we look to you this evening to give us our daily bread, things we need from your word. And we do pray, as the psalmist prayed, God, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this book, that you would show us where to put our next step because of this extraordinary account of a man who tricked a king and stabbed him and escaped. And Father, here we are, thousands of years later, gathered on the other side of the world. It would have been hard for the Jews to imagine that the Messiah would one day come and people in a place they never heard of would gather in the midst of a week to worship him. But we do, God, because you have opened our eyes and shown us that he is the Holy One, and he does have words of life. So speak to us this evening. For those believers that can't gather with us tonight, those that are caring for others, those that are isolated by constant physical pain and suffering, God, we pray that you would be particularly kind to them, that you would remind us as a body of them, even in the midst of our busy little lives, that we would remember other people's needs and find the joy that you give to those who serve. But Father, we also pray that you yourself would be with them in a way that heals the hurts and answers the questions far beyond what we could do. But Lord, look to our hearts here. Look at our souls, how needy we are. We all have our appropriate demeanor on, God. We have our church face. We don't always let our brothers and sisters know the pain we feel inside and the struggles. So we look to you, God. You know everything, and nothing is hidden from you. And we ask that you would use this passage and meet us here, God, and walk with us. Take us by the hand like a dad takes a toddler. Teach us again tonight, how do we live with a living God in a land that does not honor his rights? How do we live with you, God, when within our own soul it seems like there's a constant uprising against your words and your claims? So, Lord, we ask that until we see you face to face and all things are laid at the feet of your glorious Son, and we are made like him, and the battle is forever ended, will you teach us how to be soldiers as well as little children and sheep? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've tried to point out as we go through different books of the Bible, we've said it a lot in the looking at Romans, especially 8 and 9, that how you approach the Bible really does determine what you get out of it. It's not purely a human thing. It's not just horizontal. There is the realities of a living God, and we are dependent upon that God to take this book and cause it to be a vehicle of the kindnesses of God to us, not just our heads, but our heart, our will, to find fuel for faith and strength and the motivation of love. If you ask the wrong questions of passages, you tend to get the wrong answer. If you try to make every passage fit your favorite soteriological system or theological system, then you tend to get wrong answers. You kind of have to bend things and cut off some corners in order to make them fit. But if we ask the right questions of the passages, it generally is a very great help. Now, some passages, particularly in the Old Testament, are so shocking to our modern sensitivities, so violent, that they seem to us to be a little bit out of harmony with the Jesus that we're reading about in the New Testament. Now, they're not, but at a quick reading, you may feel that. And so sometimes people have said, well, these Old Testament stories aren't actually for the Christian. I think that would be a very great error. What we're reading in the Old Testament is the only Bible Paul had, or Jesus, or James, or Peter. And it is the foundation of all our Christianity. It's the root system out of which the new covenant is grown. And it's also the unveiling of God. And so what we see of God in Judges chapter 3 is the same thing you will see of God when you stand face to face with him. And it's the same thing the Christian has to live on tonight when we get back in our cars and drive home. So the Old Testament certainly isn't something for someone else, and it isn't just a series of moral stories for Sunday school, you know, interesting kind of illustrations. There is doctrine here, there's narrative that helps us understand God, there's the cry of the heart in Psalms, there's the powerful, penetrating preaching of the prophets, there's law. But we come to chapter 3, verse 12 through 30, in the account of Ehud and Eglon, and how God used Ehud to deliver Israel from the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Amalekites. And you might find it a little difficult in this passage to say, okay, so what is here for the modern Christian? I mean, Psalm 119 says that the word of God is a light for our path. And do you see a light for your path in verse 12 through verse 30? It says that the word of God is our delight. Is this passage your delight? It says that the word of God is our counselor. Is Judges 3, verse 12 through 30, your counselor? One commentator I was reading this week, and I really respect this man. I actually know this guy. He's still alive, all right? So it's kind of rare, but, you know, I get to know the guy. So he's really a great guy, very genuine, very down-to-earth, big-brain Hebrew scholar, professor, and pastor. And he did a commentary, a simple commentary on Judges, and I think he just he totally missed it, you know. He spent the entire chapter worrying about how violent it looked and saying, what right do we have to complain about violence in the Bible when we let our kids saturate themselves with violence on Sunday morning cartoons? All right, well, that, yeah, I can see that, but that's not really the passage point. And then the other thing was that God is a God who has humor, and this passage is really full of satire and humor, and you can just hear the Israelites laugh as they tell the story of fat Eglon dying, and his servants thinking that he's in the bathroom, and they don't want to disturb him because they're embarrassed. And so while they wait an appropriate amount of time to go knock on the door, Ehud escapes, and he says it just shows that God gives laughter to his people even after sin. And look, you know that I am particularly silly at times, all right? So I do not have any trouble with laughing. And I feel like Charles Spurgeon when the woman rebuked him for using too much humor in the sermon. And he said to her, "Madam, if you knew how I restrain myself today, you would praise me," all right? So that's every Sunday for me. But I just don't see it in the passage. I don't see the humor of it, all right? If it's there, I certainly would be glad to understand it. Well, I think there is more for us there than what I just mentioned. So let's look at the general account and then about four lessons from it, all right? So here's the account. This is the second great period of idolatry after they enter the land under the judges. Joshua's gone now. We already had Othniel. There was a drifting into idolatry, 8 years of servitude. God raises up Othniel. The Spirit of God comes on Othniel, and he leads the people in great victory. And then as long as Othniel is alive, the people are faithful, and idolatry is held at bay, and the enemies of God's people are not allowed to crowd in on them. They're given peace. But he's dead. And then we find a second period of treacherous, unfaithful, adulterous hearts. They're worshiping idols again. And so God raises up the Moabites. Now, if you don't have your Bible map memorized, if you think of kind of the Dead Sea and then Jordan's going straight up, you know, so if you're looking in a map, it would look kind of like this. Over here is the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and here's the West Bank. That's where all of Israel is. And then there's the Jordan River going north and south. And right on the other side of the Jordan River, close to Jericho, close to Jerusalem area, is Moab. So Moab gets together. God raises up Moab. God, the Bible says, strengthens Moab. And Moab gets the Amalekites and the Ammonites together, and they come and they attack Israel, and they crush Israel's armies. So they cross over the Jordan right there. There are the fords of the Jordan. There's shallow places where you can cross. So they cross over, they conquer, and they set up their new headquarters, Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. They set up their new headquarters in the city of palms, or it was palm trees. Now, that actually is the new name for an ancient city. Do you know what it is? Jericho. Jericho that 60 years earlier, the walls were destroyed. Nobody rebuilt the walls, but some of the city was rebuilt. And now the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Ammonites have set up their headquarters in this ancient city of Jericho. We'll talk about what lesson we can learn from that in a little bit. Then follows 18 years of servitude where the Jews have to pay a tax, a tribute to the Moabite king Ehud. And life becomes miserable and they cry out to God. Surely, we mentioned last week, this word itself does not mean it's a repentant cry. It just means a cry of anguish, but it doesn't mean it's not repentant. It's just a generic word, cry. So surely in a nation like this, there would be many people that are just miserable. And they would be glad to go back to having their idols and a peaceful life. But then there would be others. How many? I don't know. Little? Just a tiny remnant? A great many? When did they start crying? First year? 15th, 18th year? Surely there would be godly people who would cry out on behalf of the wicked nation, that God would have mercy. The cries of the people, even though they have gone back to their sins, still find acceptance in the highest courts of heaven, and God raises up a judge, Ehud. We don't know much about Ehud, except really what sticks out in our mind is this kind of clever treachery. Ehud makes himself a small sword. We would think of it as a really big dagger, about 18 inches. He's a left-handed man, and a lot of commentators make a whole big deal about the left-handedness. God can even use left-handed men. Now, Steve Crampton's not here, but he's left-handed, so I was really saving that for him, but we'll leave that for another time. So, even lefties, God can use you, all right? He puts his sword on his right thigh because he's left-handed. He puts it under his cloak. He takes the tribute with all the other people. They bring all the taxes. The other people, they all start to leave, and then Ehud turns back. And he says to Eglon the king, I've got a secret message for you. So Eglon says, hold on just a minute. And he foolishly dismisses his courtiers. So he's just alone in the upper room in the cool part of the building. And of course, Ehud stabs him and just leaves the dagger in his belly. He leaves, he locks the doors, leaves him, and he escapes while the men, while the guards wait. He goes to a place that in the original language, it means hairy ground, all right? That's kind of funny. It means it's got a lot of bushes on it, all right? So he goes into the bush country, he hides from the Moabites. Then he goes to the hill country of Ephraim where the Jews are hiding an army, and he says to them, come on, the Lord has given us our enemies. And he leads them. He's a courageous man, and they conquer the Moabite, Ammonite, and Amalekite army, so much so that when the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites go to cross the River Jordan back into Moab, he sends his troops, some of them, to cut them off at the fords. Don't let any of them escape, and 10,000 valiant soldiers of the enemy are killed at the fords. Then, as long as Ehud reigns, idolatry again is kept at bay, and there's 80 years of peace. Well, does this have anything to say to us, really? I mean, when you read this passage, would you close the Bible? Will we close our Bibles tonight? Will you go home and live any differently because we read it? Because we really need to, but what should be done? Well, let's look at some lessons first. There is a sad repetition here. Verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The little word again. Different ways to translate it. It's all really the same. They continued to do evil. They added to their evil. They increased in their evil. They returned to their evil. They again did evil. Again, after so many expressions of God's mercy. You know, it is hard for every person, I think, not to think of sin as some kind of old acquaintance that was a bit of a friend, but he was naughty and he got us into a lot of trouble. So, you know, we don't really want him to come and live back with us again. But if he comes by our life, maybe we let him stop by and sit on the front porch and we talk. But God never sees sin that way. And a perpetual backsliding like what we see in Israel here and later throughout the Old Testament is a very grievous thing to God, that we would continue, that Israel would continue to go against the God that is continuing to show them extraordinary mercy. It is what we call an aggravated sin. That is, the thing they're doing, idolatry, is wrong, but the context that they're doing it in makes it much worse. They are doing it in the face of love. In Psalm 85, the psalmist warns the people. He says this, I will hear what the Lord God will say. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. All right, this is in a time of repentance. But, he says, let them not turn back to folly. There is something about the sin of being forgiven and delivered from the power of sin and then going back and reestablishing a friendship with those sins that are against Christ. That it's perilous. Peter describes it in a more picturesque way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to have turned away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the proverb, A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So this first lesson, the word again, how often has this word characterized your Christianity? Again, God, I'm coming to confess. God, I did it again. God, I thought it again. God, I said it again. A perpetual backsliding, a continual bent in the heart to give friendship to sin in spite of the kindnesses and the deliverances of God. How shameful it is that as Christians, we can probably all say that there have been days where we have poured out our hearts to our King and we've laid our shame before Him and we found Him to be so amazingly kind to us again. And He has not reminded us of how many times we've come. It is as if it's the first time and He has washed us again and He has applied the cross to us again and the conscience is cleansed again. And before we're out of the house that morning, we again find ourselves cold or indifferent or careless about obedience. How does God deal with this dreadful disease? Well, let's look at what He does. First, we can see that God's faithfulness responds in different ways. When we hear what people say about God dealing with His church as they drift and God dealing with the culture that's far from Him, it quickly becomes obvious that American evangelicals are confused about how God really acts toward His people in the midst of an idolatrous nation or culture. And that's always been the case. Think about the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks around at what he would call his church. And what does he say? God, thank you for this great revival. He says, God, explain yourself to me. How long will you let the open hypocrisy of your people go? I mean, they bring shame to your name. It's just wide open, the idolatry and the immorality in your church. Then God shows him the answer. I've not forgotten. I am raising up Babylon. The Chaldeans will come and I will use them as a club, as a rod to discipline my disobedient son, Israel. And then Habakkuk has a second question. God, how can you use people more wicked than us to deal with us? And that's really been the question. How can God use people that are worse than Israel to deal with Israel? And would God today in 2017 use people worse than American religiosity to deal with American religiosity? Well, let's look at how God's faithfulness responds. First, God will cause past victories to be overturned in order to get the attention of His people. How humiliating for the Jews. How bitter for the Moabite headquarters to be in Jericho. 60 years earlier, that means that most of these people that have embraced idolatry for a couple of decades now. Most of these people were grandchildren of the men that walked around Jericho for 7 days and would have, come on, grandpas always tell stories, and would have passed the story down about the day, the seventh day, and we didn't make a noise, and we didn't know what would happen, but we trusted Moses, and God did something you would just never would have believed. And a miraculous deliverance of this city into the hands of the Jews because God would keep His word. And 60 years later, God, not Israel, God hands it back to pagans. Christian, if we are careless with obedience, we must not be surprised if the very areas God has given you an unusual deliverance in as a Christian. All right, think back, some of you. You can think of areas that were pretty wide open. Everybody knew you for these sins. Others of you were very clean on the outside, so your areas would be more hidden. But are there not areas that used to dominate your thoughts, sinful things, and God delivered you from them in conversion? But if you are not careful, you will find that these very areas that are monuments of God's past mercy to you, that they will once again be handed back to the enemy until you are miserably dominated by sin again, until your eyes are open to see that God is not okay with his children embracing respectable idolatry, respectable sins. I mean, I think it's very obvious in these passages. God is more angry with Israel having a secret love affair with idols than he is with the Moabites having an open love affair with idols, because Israel is his. It's one thing to hear about your neighbor's wife committing adultery and you feel sorry for them. What a terrible thing. What a shame. Feel sorry for the kids, sorry for the spouse. It's another thing to find your wife comes and tells you she's having an affair. So God responds. In our own nation, not just individually, but in our own nation, areas that God has given us such extraordinary moral victory as a nation. We're not a perfect nation. We never have been a perfect nation. We can say we started as a Christian nation, but that really requires some explanation. Certainly not everybody. A lot of people came to America just because of the promise of great money or of moral freedom. I mean, you could be rid of the cops, so to speak, of the church. When John David graduated college and Andrew graduated high school last year, I took the boys and we went to Boston for a few days. And so we went to all the historic sites. And one of the places we went was some famous big place on top of a hill. And I don't remember all the information, but I remember this. Very wealthy Englishman comes to the New World early on in the days of the colonies. All right, one of the first settlers in Boston builds this massive house with this. He has an enormous library. He's into books. He has these thousands of books. And the reason he came was to get away from religion. But lo and behold, Puritans show up in Boston. And they start making rules. You can't be drunk in public. You can't have prostitutes in public or private. You can't. So they have all these rules. And the man said, I did not come to the New World to have those people follow me and tell me how to live. So he moved. He left Boston. He went to Rhode Island, where everybody that wants to get rid of Puritans goes. So he went to Rhode Island and he set up a big house there. By the way, funny part of his life, he was a bachelor until very late in life. And when he wanted to get married, he read somewhere that the way to get a wife was to ride a white bull into town. And he got on a bull in Rhode Island and rode a white bull down to Boston and got a wife and went back. So it works, boys, all right? Don't know what kind of wife you get with the bull, but it's not like we started as a perfectly Christian country and everybody came over here reading John Owen, all right? But God did do extraordinary things in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening that shifted the fabric of culture here. And we still enjoy a great deal of the privileges morally. I mean, the fact that there's such an uprising with the new, quickly morally shifting scene where things that once were considered clearly wrong are now being portrayed as right, and Christians who say they're wrong are portrayed as bigoted. I mean, the reason that there's even strife in our nation is because God was so kind to us in the past. But we are losing that ground. And if you want to blame the people that are promoting lifestyles that are godless, you can, but you might, before you blame them, you might look at the church and ask, God, is it because the church itself has become okay with less shocking sins that you have handed ground back to the pagan? A second lesson: when we make friends with sin, God often strengthens that very sin to the point that it will rule us. Moab, Ammon, and Amalek were all old enemies. You can find them in Exodus, Numbers, especially in Joshua. Chuck taught us through Joshua. All old enemies, all previously defeated. Why are they now able to come in and crush Israel? Israel's no longer a ragtag group of people moving through a wilderness to be easily attacked. She's no longer a group of people camping out in your backyard like she was with the Moabites, easily attacked. She's not even trying to move from city to city and find places for her people to live. She's established. Why is it that these three small nothing kingdoms are able to conquer Israel? Well, it's not that they've gotten some brave new leader, a great general, amassed their armies. It's that God himself has decided that instead of protecting Israel, he will strengthen her enemy. Just take Moab. Now, a few miles from where this account takes place, okay, Jericho and all that, a few miles from here, about five, is where Israel camped a couple of generations earlier when they were traveling through the wilderness. You remember? Book of Numbers, they stop in the plains of Moab. And there's a king named Balak who has heard what God did to Egypt and to the other kingdoms as they've come through. Whoever's attacked Israel has been defeated. And so the Moabites look out on their plains. There's this great mass of people. And Balak says, if we don't do something, they will devour us like grasshoppers eat grass. So he goes and gets a preacher, Balaam. You remember Balaam and his donkey? And he pays Balaam a lot of money and says, now curse these people. And Balaam says, well, I'll do the best I can. And he takes his money and he tries. And God says, I'm not cursing them. Instead, I'll bless them. It happens three times. What an astonishing thing. A few generations before, just a few miles from this place, God protected Israel when they were just nomads. And God would not let Moab touch her. But now God hands Israel over to Moab. We see this happening spiritually. The strength of sin seems to increase, and God seems to hand his people over to the very sins that they want to quietly play with. And instead of being our pets, they become our masters. And what was once a hidden sinful pleasure now becomes an open domination. And opens enslavement. Listen to Isaiah 64. The prophet says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. Then he goes on to say this. You have hidden your face from us. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Well, it's a time of year where leaves get dry. So that ought to be easy for us to remember this week. You look out on the trees, there's a few leaves on the trees still, but none of them are green. They're all dry. And a dry leaf just doesn't have what it takes to cling to the branch when the wind comes. So Isaiah says to God, God, we have drifted from you. We have embraced idolatry. We've done this a long time. And then this is what you've done. You've made us like dry leaves. And the next temptation that blows through, it's like the whole nation just walks, goes along with it, just carried along. You've handed us over into the power of our iniquities. Do you think God would ever do that in the new covenant? Certainly. Look around. If we give friendship to the old sins, Judges chapter 3, other parts of the Bible, it ought to warn us, a hidden friendship with sin, God will probably get your attention by turning it into an open enslavement. It's so humiliating to be ruled by sin. The unforgiving heart, the hidden lust, the second look, the pride, the greed, the anger, cultivated behind the closed doors of our eyelids and mind, and God sees that we won't repent, and the warnings come, and we harden ourselves. We say that we have a right to it, and it's not hurting anyone, and the next thing you know, a person that we thought was walking with the Lord is ruled by that sin. It can happen corporately too. God can strengthen the enemies of the church when a church decides that it's going to befriend certain acceptable sins. Another lesson. We will pay tribute. That's just part of life. But who are you going to pay tribute to in this text, we read that Israel had to pay tribute. In fact, that's how Ehud actually gets close to his enemy and stabs him, brings his taxes. Do you know who said that thing about nothing's certain except death and taxes? I know somebody's going to know that. Who said that? Mr. Phil? Phil, you don't got it. All right. And Philip's shaking his head. He said, back up. Your backup player's gone. All right. So, it's actually Benjamin Franklin. This is what he said. 1789, he writes a letter after the new constitution is written. He writes a letter and he says this. Our new constitution is now established and it has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Witty fellow, but actually it's kind of true spiritually. You're going to pay taxes. You're going to pay a tribute from your soul to somebody. So who will it be? Israel owes God everything. But God isn't some hard taskmaster. He gives and gives and gives to his people. And he just wants them to walk with him in a trusting, loving obedience. But instead, they take all that they're given. Think about what they have. They come to a land that they did not plow, to houses they didn't build, cities they didn't build, orchards they didn't plant. And they just move into some rich guy's house with rich, beautiful fields and orchards. And they're told, look, this is yours now. So they've stepped into all this wealth, all right? And they take it and they devote it to the Moabite idols. Thank you, Baal. Thank you, Asherah, for giving us such great crops and making us such wealthy people. So they give of their best things to their idols. We see that in Hosea's day. God says, you take what I give you and you devote it to your lover. It's like a woman who takes from her husband's bank account. She's having an affair and she goes to her boyfriend and says, I just really owe all my happiness to you. Here, take all my husband's money. I want to buy you gifts with it. So God looks at Israel devoting herself, her time, her love, her resources to idols. And the response from God is this, that he punishes her or disciplines her by making her pay tribute to Moab. Christian, we owe God everything. We are to live for him who died for us. He created us. He sustains us. He redeemed us. He provides for us. He keeps us. And sin is giving God in part what we owe him in whole. And the only reason we give God part is because it's going somewhere else already. So there are various idols you can give to. Really, it's all just devoted to me. Whatever tells John Snyder, John, we will give you what you want, faster than God, cheaper than God. I don't know what it is for you, but let me just ask you a simple question, Christ Church. You have been paying spiritual taxes, right? Monday you paid them, Tuesday you paid them, today you've paid them. Tomorrow morning you'll get up and pay them. Who are you devoting yourself to? God or you? If you can see this, I think, really clearly with our time. Where's your time devoted? Or money? Or energy? Or more clearly than any of those, leisure thoughts. When you're free to think about whatever you want to think about, to anticipate something with happiness, to long for something, to plan for something. Now, I'm not saying that life has to be all religion. I'm saying that Christ is our life and all of life is to orbit him. And to my shame, not all my life doesn't. And I have to ask myself, John, where's all the tribute going? All to Christ? Mostly to Christ? Part to Christ? Do you give tribute to Christ when everyone looks, you know, like at church? Do you give tribute to Christ when nobody's looking? When everybody's gone, it's just you sitting at the house. Does your heart drift toward him? Are you glad to give the tribute of time and money and energy and thought, trust and gratitude and obedience? You will give that to Christ, or you will give it to an enemy that he assigns until you see the difference between serving a perfect king and the wretchedness of serving self. You ever thought about what a miserable king self is? You know, selfishness. Selfishness makes constant demands. Have you ever, ever lived for yourself one day that one of the minutes of that day self hasn't been making some demand? Think about what it demands from every area. I come home and if I want to be the center of my own little world, I walk in, I see Misty and I think, my marriage has to be devoted to me, and self says to me, you better pay me with marriage. And then there's my kids. Well, they need to be for my happiness too. So self says, give me your kids. Give me your minutes, your dollars. Give me your religion. Your church has got to be about you. Self puts its greedy hands on every area of life and it never gives you a break. And it repays you with emptiness. Self, sin, Satan is as cruel to its friends as it is to its enemies. It's really no difference. You devote your entire life to living for yourself. It wears you out like the hamster on the wheel, and at the end of the day, you are as miserable as you ever were. So, have you ever noticed that you are paying tribute to somebody? It's either the perfect king or it's some other master. Final lesson, and then we'll take a quick look at Christ. And I know you think, quick look at Christ, that's the long thing. But if we don't have time, we'll push it to next week. And we don't have time. All right, so we'll do it next week. Final lesson, a thorough dealing with enemies is really the only way for the believer. Are you disturbed by the violence of this text? I mean, it is a little disturbing. I'm reading it publicly, and I'm thinking, I kind of wish I had the King James so, you know, you couldn't tell what I was talking about. I mean, I'm really glad we don't have the, you know, like the Living Bible. That's just too knowable. I mean, it's too obvious. He sticks the knife into the man's gut, and the man's bowels and stuff pour out. And he locks the door and walks away. I mean, where do you put that on the fellow board, you know, for the Sunday school class? Don't you find that disturbing? Don't you find the violence of this text disturbing? There are a lot like this. Let me tell you, a man secretly knifing a fat king, a man sending his armies to lay in wait for soldiers who don't even want to be at war, and they're trying to get home because their king's been killed. Everybody's en route. The armies are rushing back to Moab. They just want to get out of your land, and they get to the fords and they have to slow down at the river, and out come the Jews, and 10,000 Moabite men are dead. I mean, there are 10,000 families in Moab now without a dad or a brother or son. You don't find that disturbing? But that is child's play compared to what Christ commands us to do with sin. We are not to gently reduce it. We are to kill it. Recently, I was sent an article written by a man that works for Desiring God Ministries, and he had gone to a men's purity group, and they were discussing habits of immorality, all right? So the men were getting together, and the leader said, well, look, I find that the best way in this is just to reduce the number of times each week you're involved in some immoral activity. So if it's seven times a week, we'll reduce it to five. Next week, four. Next week, and the man that worked for the Desiring God Ministries was quite shocked that they were talking this way. And he looked around, and every man was saying, "Yeah, that really is a lot better." And so he said to them, "How can you say this? Don't you understand what you're talking about? If you think about it, that kind of an approach misunderstands two things. It doesn't understand that sin is an offense to God. It only thinks of sin as kind of a thing that's really ruining you. So we say, Chuck, you want to be a better man? Well, you're going to have to set some sins aside, Chuck. They're holding you back. You're not reaching your potential. So look, next week, just do a little less and less, and then Chuck, you'll become a better, stronger, cleaner, happier man. But it's really not about Chuck becoming a better Chuck. It's about Chuck living before the face of the God that loves him and hates sin infinitely. So how can you say to God, next week we're going to go down to five? It also doesn't understand the fact that we have a living God. Now, I understand if a group of unbelievers get together in a support group and say, look, let's cut back our drinking next week to 5 days of drunkenness instead of seven. I mean, if you don't have a God, then I suppose you're going to have to find some clever system. But if you have a living God, you don't have to be clever. We have to deal thoroughly with sin. We can't just gently reduce it. We want to, like Romans 8 says, we want to put it to death. Like Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, and you must master it. And by the grace of God, you can. You don't have to sin. So we think of the words of Jesus Christ. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire.
If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Those are pretty shocking statements. Ehud stabs Eglon. Yes, that's shocking. Murder is shocking. A Christian takes a hatchet and cuts his foot off. That's a little more shocking. We are to deal with the inroads of sin, how temptation reaches you, in a way that's just as radical, that makes Eglon, death at the hands of Ehud, look like a rated G movie, you know. So let's ask this question. Do you have any one-eyed computers in your house? How many people say to me, I would put a filter on my computer, but you don't understand, it just slows my computer down so bad. So have a one-eyed computer. But don't have a computer that anybody, you, your children, late at night can walk up to and you can just open it up and you can see things that you will never forget. Do you have any one-eyed or one-handed phones? As a church, are we known in the community as a bunch of one-eyed people? Is that the one-eyed church? One-handed, one-footed church? Wouldn't it be nice if we were known that way? Not prudish, not legalistic, not bitter and sour and making up all these man-made rules, but for love of Christ, doing whatever it takes to stop the inroad of temptation. We remember our Lord, our judge that God raised, and we tell ourselves, I don't have to gradually reduce sin. He will give me what I need to kill it. Right now, in the present moment, God, I am so needy. And not only that, right, he will help me to be thorough. And I can put the enemy to flight, but not just to let it go across the border and come back another day, but to deal with sin in such a way as much as lies within your ability by the grace of God, that you close off every avenue for it to return. Well, may the Lord help us to see his light in Judges chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you grant us hearts that aren't afraid of a battlefield and that are unwilling to have a truce with sin. But God, you know that's not what we're not like that by nature. We fight and we rage and we grow weary and we're ready to sign a truce. And the enemy tells us what we find so easy to believe, that it's never going to work, that we'll never be obedient, that Christ will never be honored in certain areas of our marriage or home. And Lord, we look at ourselves and we would agree with him, but then we look at Christ, the judge you raised for once and for all, and we have no right to despair. Take the field, Christ, but call us to your side and grant that we too might stand for the highest in every way, in every place. Grant us grace to put sin to death, not to despair. We ask it in Christ's name and for his honor. Amen. Well, have a good week.